question, what is your faith in? This is a question I've asked multiple times as we've gone through Luke, because remember, Luke is writing to Theophilus with the goal that he may believe. And so the question is, what do you have your faith in? And before you say Jesus, before you say God, right, my question would be, is it in him or is it in what he has done? Is it in what he can do? Is it what you expect him to do? In other words, your faith is perhaps contingent on something. It's contingent on, as long as God does this, then I will have faith in him. And the key in my bad phrase there is, I will have faith in him. I don't watch, and my wife will testify to this, I don't watch The Chosen much. That is not a testament or a testimony to, for, or against it. It's just not my, I don't know, it's not my thing. If you're not familiar with The Chosen, I think it's a good attempt. Better than anything else that's ever been made, that's for sure, to kind of bring the Gospels to life, right? The problem with it, and it's just inherent, it's not actually its fault, it's just that we don't have certain details, and so we don't really know much character development, if you will, of these. And it is the main writer and, you know, and his team, it's their goal to bring these people to life because they are real people. Okay, so all that said and done, I do think they're doing a good job in and of itself, but sometimes there's a few liberties that they take to make it more interesting that I just go, I don't dig that. Like, there's enough source material, stick to it. By the way, this is not just an indictment against Bible. It's an indictment against Marvel, Disney, and Star Wars also. They all do the same thing. So nonetheless, one of the areas I think that they do get right, and it's not difficult to, but I think it's demonstrated well, is in the character of Judas. Again, I haven't seen much more than a few episodes, but I've watched enough to watch Judas in particular and his antsiness when it comes to Jesus and his expectation of Jesus. Now, it's historically understood that Judas was amongst the zealots. He wasn't the only zealot amongst the disciples. The zealots were a political party of sorts. They're nationalists, if you will. They had the desire to see Israel be Israel and not be Rome, or any other nation for that matter. And they wanted to see Rome dispersed. And, well, it sure looked like Jesus was going to be that thing. So the faith, the initial faith, seems to be demonstrated in what Jesus came to do. And of course, they have a picture of what they think that to-do list is versus what he actually came to do. So I circle back around. In fact, we're going to do that a couple times this morning. So what is your faith in? Is it in Jesus or is it in what Jesus does? The scriptures are clear. When it comes to faith, we're supposed to have faith in Jesus as the Christ. Okay, that's to say Messiah. Because he is the Christ, he is able to save. And because of that, then our faith in him becomes our salvation. It's not about the things he can and can't, will and won't, and all those things do. It's in him. He is who he says he is. There's this moment, it's one of my absolute favorite moments. I can preach on this particular moment a million times. And again, just recently it was where The Chosen was, but it's Caesarea Philippi. Now, I will say this, I didn't feel they did the scene justice, but the perplexed looks that the disciples had on their faces in this moment, I do think he got accurate. But Jesus asked this question, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. You know, and I look at this and I just have to believe that there were some perplexed looks on faces of disciples at this moment as they looked over at the people saying this. Like, wait, first off, it's ridiculous, right? Please understand the timeline. Do you know who just died in this timeline? John. And yet they're saying, some say you're John the Baptist. How can he be John the Baptist? First off, John the Baptist and Jesus were in the same place at the same time. There's this whole baptism thing and all that. No, it's kind of a ridiculous. So what are they really saying? Well, they're saying you're like these people. Not necessarily he is, or, you know, he that's who he is. But this is what they're saying. But I think it says a lot about the people, and that's why it's recorded in the Gospels. It's why Jesus asks. First, we have to stop and say, well, who are these people? Well, they're prophets, right? They're people who spoke on behalf of God. They said godly things, and godly things happened. There were signs, and there were wonders. I think it tells us something about what people are looking for when it comes to who God is. It's not about needing a savior, per se. It's not even about needing God. It's about what is God going to do. Because, see, when the prophets showed up, things happened. And so perhaps looking at Jesus, they're just looking at, well, what's going to happen? What are you going to do? Now, of course, Jesus then turns to the disciples and asks a follow-up question. And it's not so much who do they say, but who do you say? And then we have Simon's answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, that being his birth name, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And that's actually kind of where I want to begin this morning before we get into the Luke passage. It's this revelation that Peter has here and proclaims, you are the Christ, you are the Son. How did he get this answer? See, this is where faith starts to come into focus. Peter has seen what Jesus is doing, but the conclusion that he has isn't something that's already been seen before. He's not comparing it to the prophets. He's not comparing it to what God has done in the past. He's actually seeing something rather new, something that hasn't been seen before. But how is he seeing? That's the real question. Maybe perhaps something we might overlook here, because this has all been revealed to him according to Matthew, according to Jesus, revealed to him how? Well, the Father did it. So when I ask you, what's your faith in, and when I say my faith is in, and whose faith are we talking about now? Are we talking about the faith that you've mustered, or are we talking about the faith that perhaps has been given? Because, see, there's this thing about understanding who Jesus is, and we can't come to understand who Jesus is unless it's been revealed to us. And there's only one person throughout the scripture that it demonstrates that, well, that reveals this to us. I don't come to it on my own. Paul actually writes this in Galatians 1:16. It says that the Father was pleased to reveal the Son to him. Think about for a moment. We're going to talk a little bit about Saul, periodically this morning. But stop and you think about Paul's story, right? So Paul is off to go stop this heresy that is Christianity, right, as Saul. He is stopped by who? By Jesus. But it's not the Jesus that, well, it's not the God that he thinks he knows. In fact, the question is this to Saul, why is it that you are persecuting me? Which you've got to think Saul's saying, I'm not. I'm actually defending you. I'm demonstrating my love for you. I'm stopping these people. But he's not just talking to God, right? Because the word that's used there is Lord. But it's recognizing that this is Jesus who he's speaking to. So he doesn't necessarily recognize Jesus as the same Jesus that we're recognizing here in the Gospels. But he is recognizing something. And he ends up spending 3 years, right, with Jesus in the desert. But here in Galatians, he says, but all of that is because the Father revealed him to me. In other words, Paul was not going to come to the conclusion that Jesus is who he says he is until the Father revealed to him who he is. That might sound a little bit convoluted for a second there, but I just need to make sure we understand something here before we can even go any further. We don't come to any of this on our own. It has to be. In fact, let's go back to that whole, I say flippantly, you know, John and Jesus, same place, same time, right? There's the baptism. What happens in that moment of the baptism? What does the Father say at that moment? This is my Son. What is he doing? He's revealing Jesus to everybody. If people were paying attention at that particular moment, which clearly they aren't, because how many times do people still not know who Jesus is, and yet a huge crowd was told by God himself. So there must be a little bit more to it. In fact, we start talking about faith and understanding what faith is. Ephesians tells us this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. What's not your own doing? Grace isn't your own doing. Faith isn't your own doing. Faith is this act, and we'll talk about it here in a second, but faith is this act of, well, the truth. It's believing in what is. It's not because I believed, it's because it is. So why would I not believe? That's really the picture here. Our belief does not change the truth. The truth is Jesus is who he says he is. So by grace, you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's a gift of God. Now, the word God here, right, is attributed to the Father. So this is to say, if we were to translate absolute precisely, it's a gift of the Father. It's not a result of works. It's nothing you did. You can't boast about it. For we are his workmanship. Whose workmanship? It goes back to the Father again. We are a workmanship of God. God did this, who also created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Now, hear what I'm saying there. I didn't say, I want to make sure you understand. I did not say God created Jesus. Okay, I just want to make sure. So as soon as I said it that way, I felt like that might be how it's perceived. For we are his workmanship created in Christ. Who's created in Christ Jesus? We are. What about us is created in Christ? It's these works, apparently. What kind of good works, right? Because anything of God is good. So, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, just backing up, it's not our work, it's his work. And his work is us in Jesus so that we can work. Part of the key here, though, is not only is this whole faith thing, it's not just a gift, but it becomes, I don't know, it becomes so many things. It becomes the engine. It becomes the vehicle to what it is that he's called us to. It's how we get there. Here it says that we should walk in them. What does that even mean for a moment there? And I say that slightly facetiously. I mean, stop and just think. Don't overthink it. Just think, if you're not walking, you're what? Standing still, sitting, laying down, oh sluggard, arise. I mean, like you're a blob, you're not doing anything. Walking is an action, walking is motion. So what is Paul saying? Because of what God has done through Jesus Christ, who you are, would you just get up and start going? Would you start moving? Would you start doing something? Specifically the good works that were prepared before you even knew it, all those things. It would be, another way to say it would be what James tells us. Don't just be a hearer of the word. Don't just sit in church, get up and do something with it, right? Don't just hear the word, do the word. And by the way, that phrase, be a doer of the word, it literally means be the word incarnate. It means that you are to take on the flesh. That is who Jesus is. He is the Word. You're supposed to be the representation of the Word. The Word is alive and active. It's not, okay, I have to be careful how I use my words. It's not sitting on its rear. It's not sitting going, I wish somebody would go out there and do something about that, whatever that is. We were prepared for this. This is what we're made for. Why? Why am I going through all of this? Well, first, it circles a little bit around Paul, right? I mean, I want us to understand something so we can get into this really kind of goofy passage in Luke. Paul, let's back up. Paul, as Saul, had an idea of how he was going to serve the Lord. He had chosen how he was going to serve the Lord. He didn't actually consult the Lord. He actually consulted other people. He consulted a council. He got people's permission. People said, that sounds like a good idea. You should go. You should totally go and stop this whole Christianity thing. Why don't you go do that? But he never once, we don't see anywhere where Saul actually had a conversation with God. Because I think if he had a conversation with God, God probably would have stopped him right then and there. But that conversation didn't happen. He went and talked to his mentor. He talked to the council, and they sent him. And so off he goes to serve the Lord the way that he has decided to serve the Lord. And of course, then he gets stopped, and we've already talked about that. Lord, you know, the Lord comes in, why are you persecuting me? And there's this understanding, and he comes to faith. He comes to understand who Jesus is because the Father found it good to reveal to him. And then do you know what he does after that? Well, he spends 3 years with Jesus. He then goes off to Jerusalem, spends a little bit of time with Cephas. That's what he likes to call Peter because that's Peter's name, right? So the Greek name. So he goes to Cephas, and he spends a little time with Peter. We understand historically they kind of did one of these a little bit. And then Paul now decides, you know what? This is how I'm going to serve the Lord. I'm going to go to Asia now. And do you know what happens when Paul decides he's going to go to Asia? God says, no. No, I don't remember telling you that. In fact, maybe, and I'm pulling a Chosen here. I'm adding some extra character. I'm taking some artistic liberties, if you will. God kind of like looked at him and said, I don't remember you asking me where I'm sending you. You chose to go where you wanted to go. And that's just not how this works. See, because this is the deal. God has this path for us that we're supposed to be on. There's a path that we're supposed to walk on. We're going to see this walking repeated throughout what we're looking at this morning. So again, why? Why do I bring up all this faith? And why do we bring all this stuff up about where it is that I want to go versus where perhaps God is actually sending us? Well, we get into Luke 17. And Luke 17 begins with, verses 1 through 10 is what we're looking at this morning. And perhaps if you were to open up your Bible, I don't know, that's just an option. Just saying, you don't have to look at the screen. If you were to open up your Bible, you might notice that verses 1 through 10 seem to be three different passages. But they're not. They're one continuous thought that somewhere along the line, somebody decided, hey, let's put a pause and a break and a number here. But it's all one thought. It all goes together. And I believe that it's all connected. It is connected. It's connected to the middle portion of it. The disciples turn to Jesus and say, give us some faith. Increase our faith. As if this is the answer to the problem that's going to be presented in the first part. And so what Jesus does in typical fashion, he instead of just telling them why they're stupid, he gives them a parable. Lets them figure it out for themselves for a second. But let's look at verses 1 through 10. And everything I've just preloaded, if you will, into it, that's the lens I want you to look through this morning. I want you to look through this lens of what exactly does it mean to have faith? What does faith do? Where does faith take us? What is it we're expecting out of it? So he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Now, if you have memorized this particular passage or you're thinking, man, this sort of sounds, is this one of those ones where it's just saying the same thing a different gospel says? You might be hearing the word stumble, right, in your head, not necessarily sin. One causes these little ones to stumble or to stray. That's all fine. That's what that word actually means. We'll talk about that. So I want you to hear that, though. Now, verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day, which that's a busy guy right there, and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So the apostles said to the Lord, you'll notice how Luke likes to use the word of the apostles here. Okay, these are the ones that are being sent out by Jesus. Increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he has commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. We're going to unpack that last half, obviously, at the end. So I want you to hold on, but I want us to circle back around to the very beginning. The important question to make sure we understand, what is the warning? Who is the warning to in this? The warning isn't about you stumbling. It's about the person who causes stumbling, causes sin to enter into someone's life, perhaps. I think we need to understand this. This is a little bit more, I don't know, perhaps it's a little bit more complicated than we give it credit to, or we oversimplify, perhaps, in some cases. So what does it mean? I want to make sure we're clear about something, and I have struggled with, how do I say this best? The picture here is this. Somebody who causes somebody else to fall into sin. It doesn't mean that you aren't accountable for your actions. It doesn't mean you're not accountable for your sin. There is a warning about causing somebody to. But when we're talking about sin here, we are talking specifically about straying away from the path that God has. Taking somebody off of the road, if you will. This is not about making somebody upset at you. This is not about making somebody not happy with the things that maybe you said or did. That's not what we're talking about here. I want to try to explain that more, but maybe I need to back up and ask a question. Can anyone make you sin? Just want to let that land for a second there. Can anybody make you sin? The answer is no. And here's where I want to take us all the way back to. Okay, because this is one of those questions that it's a little bit of a trap, I suppose. Go back to the garden. Did Satan make Eve sin? No. Who sinned? Eve sinned. And Adam, but I mean, who chose to sin? Eve did. She took information. That's what he did. And this is what's being talked about here. There was an opportunity to change course. When we talk about repenting, that's what we're also talking about. It's an opportunity to change course, to turn around and walk away from something. So what happened here, the temptation that we see in the garden is, well, it's Satan presenting alternative options. Maybe even we could say alternative facts. I was about to say, if you watch the presidential debate, first off, if you watched it, I'm sorry. It wasn't a debate. I don't even know what it was. It was two different people with two completely alternating facts of things that have nothing to do with anything. And they just rambled. That's kind of all Satan did. He just kind of rambled with Eve. God didn't really say that, right? I mean, come on, the fruit. God made fruit. Fruit's good. What's the problem? Right? And just an alternate view. Did Satan make, why do I say, because how many times do we say, the devil made me do it? No. He presented an alternative argument that you, I don't know, put some faith into. You believed his version of the story over. This is this picture of temptation to sin. And the reason I'm saying this is not about making somebody upset, and therefore they're being upset, they then went in this direction, but rather something about presenting an alternative option and then watching them do it. In fact, the phrase here, temptation to sin, in some translations will just simply use the word to stumble. It's all one phrase, and that's what it means. It means to stumble, it means to set a trap, to cause a snare. This isn't just about somebody being tripped up. This is about somebody diverging from the path before them. And so the picture here is somebody causing somebody else to diverge. There was a while back, there was a big, I say a while back, I think it was probably about 3-4 years now, but there was this big to-do about this marathon that was being run, and somebody had set some of the directional signs this way. And what it caused was some confusion. Now, most people should know the path that the route is on, but when you're in the middle of it all, you're going to rely on what's in front of you, right? And so you had people in this marathon who ended up going down the wrong road. They got disqualified, by the way, not because they necessarily chose, but because the presentation for them was, well, I guess that's the way I go. The picture here is that somebody has turned the sign and you've decided, rather than double checking, rather than relying on, you just went with the flow anyways. That's part of the picture that's happening here. When I say diverge from the path, I think this is an important detail, because when we stop and we think about our relationship with God, how many times throughout the scripture is it usually related to a walk? Even the fact that his word, we go to the Psalms, his word is what? It's a light to what? To the path, right? Now, I don't know about you, but typically, I mean, I remember, you know, going camping and back in the day, you know, you had the lantern, right? The propane lantern or whatever. That only illuminated so much space, right? It provided you enough to know that you knew what was in front of you. It didn't necessarily tell me what was out there. In fact, if anything, it sometimes made it worse, didn't it? Because you were in the middle of that light and everything's really dark out there. But that's the idea, is you have enough to stay where you're supposed to stay, on the path that you're supposed to stay, to know where your feet are going, that where your feet go or where they're supposed to go, that you're not going to fall off a cliff, right? You're not going to fall into something. Even again, Ephesians 2:10, the idea that there are works that were created so that you can what? Walk in them, which, again, let's make something simple here, as the alternative of walking somewhere else, right? We can look at what is it that man is called to do? Well, we're told we're to walk humbly with our God, not just walk humbly, but with our God, meaning we should be where he's at. We should be following him. I talked about this in our Sunday school class. It's this picture of the disciples with their rabbi. The rabbi would walk, and wherever the rabbi walks, that's where the disciples would walk, just like a mother duck with her little ducklings, right? That's the picture. My favorite rabbinical phrase is, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi, that you're so close to him. And after all, Jesus is, you know, the light. That we would be so close to him that as the dust that gets kicked up from his feet would be on me. That's where I'm supposed to be. I'm not supposed to be thinking 10 steps ahead of him, and I'm not supposed to be thinking 15 steps to the left or to the left or to the right, but rather I'm supposed to be right here. I'm supposed to walk in them. Because at the end of the day, here's the thing. If I'm left to myself, I will go wherever I want to go. Right, I'll just walk wherever I want to walk. I mean, isn't that supposed to be a good character trait? You know, off the beaten path, right? I've shared the story before, but there was one of my, I don't know, fondest memory is not the right word, but vivid perhaps. When I was little, elementary school age, we were camping. It was early spring, and all I remember is at one point in time on the trip, seeing that there was still some snow. Because, you know, it's Oregon, right? And this is down in near Sisters, and I remember seeing snow. So what did I want? I wanted to find the snow, because, I mean, it's spring, and you don't get a lot of snow in Portland anyway, so I want to go find the snow. And so I convinced my sister that we should go find the snow. Now, in order to find the snow, we could not, you know, it wasn't in the campground. It wasn't in the confines of where mom and dad said it was okay. And it was a different generation. I'm Generation X. Parents were like, just go play, right? So we went and we wandered, and I was convinced it's just over this hill. You know how many hills I don't know how many we walked. I know for a fact now that we walked in a lot of circles, because I've been there a million times. Now I know where I got lost. We got lost. My parents had to come find us. It took a little while. We just finally sat down. Well, we were actually just literally on the other side of the campground. Like it would have taken 2 minutes to get back in, but we were so convinced that we were lost because we were walking around in circles, right? But how did that happen? How did the confusion set? Because I wasn't where I was supposed to be. It's just that simple. When you get off the path, typically bad things happen. That's just the rule of thumb, usually. Yes, I know there's great adventures that we might be missing out on, and that's what we convince ourselves. I remember another time that this was in high school. It's also related to snow, so I'm just saying snow equals sin. We were up in Mount Hood. It was a youth group trip. My dad had decided to come with us, and as a chaperone, because he's responsible. Keep that in mind in this story. And we had decided that the snow slope for the inner tube was boring, and it was tedious because you had to go all the way up this hill just so you can go, and then you go back up the hill and do it again. We got bored with that, so we wanted to find a better hill. And, well, the better hills, of course, are where nobody else goes, right? That's where the better hills are. And so we went off the area that we were supposed to be in, a group of us guys, because we were smart, and we found this really cool steep gully. And so we went and we got up there and we were screaming down, and the path that we kind of carved into the snow, it put us right in between two trees. And it was just exhilarating to go flying in between those two trees. I had a video camera with me because during that time period in my life, I had a video camera everywhere I go. That doesn't age well because everybody has a video camera where they go now. But back in the day, you had to carry it, right? And so I was videotaping everything. Well, my dad thought, I think we can do better. He's like, we keep going here, but if we go up here and we come down, we'll go faster. And he was right. He got up there and he came down and I'm filming, and about here I could see in the lens, this was not going to end well. The biggest regret I have in my life, though, was that I dropped my camera at that point in time instead of keep filming, because that would have been money. My dad, I watched because I could see the look on his face. And he wrapped himself around the tree that we kept going in between, because he went up just a little bit higher. Right, broke his leg, we had to kind of carry my dad out of there. And that's, by the way, my dad was a truck driver, so broken leg, kind of not a good thing. But none of it would have happened if we had just stayed where it was designated. Right, this is what happens. We need there. There's a place that we're meant to be. I know sometimes that might sound boring, but there's a place we're meant to be. The picture Jesus starts to paint here is that there's already temptation to do what it is that we want to do. There's already temptations all around us. The last thing we need is somebody else presenting the temptation to give us even more reason, more opportunity. In fact, the phrasing that's used here is temptations to sin are sure to come. It means to say that they're inevitable. We read elsewhere, when trials and tribulations, not if trials and tribulations, when trials. We have these things, but the warning becomes this: don't be the reason people go off the path. In fact, not only don't be those people, but stay away from those people. Like, those aren't your people. We stop and we think about the opportunities that might be presented to us and the choices that we make. And we have two really good examples we have a lot of them, but there's two examples in particular in the Old Testament. I stop and I think about Joseph. Of course, we have that moment. Joseph's before Potiphar's wife, and she's all very temptation. And what does he do? He runs. He still gets in trouble, by the way, because, false testimony and all that kind of stuff. But he knows enough to say, I'm not supposed to be here. I need to be somewhere else. But then you turn around and you have David. Well, David sees Bathsheba. There's a temptation, right? And I'm not blaming Bathsheba. This is all on David, by the way, because what does David do? Well, David takes a second look, a third look, and then goes to get her. There's a problem here. So let's talk about those who create the opportunity. So Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and there's this warning that is coming. And we have to remember, this is all in light of Jesus has just got done, honestly, just rebuking the Pharisees for who they are. They're lovers of money and all of these other things. If we were to go over to Matthew 23, which is about the same time period of teaching, we have this moment where Jesus presents seven woes to the Pharisees. And a lot of that is built around this idea that you go out and you make these disciples, and ultimately you make these disciples twice the sons of hell that you already are, right? Like, you make them compoundedly worse than you because you're teaching them what is already wrong. There's the woes begin this way, though. It says, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Now, I just want to pause for a quick second here. Put the setting. He's talking to who? Talking to the crowd and to the disciples. He's talking about the Pharisees, who, by the way, would be in the crowd, right? So he is not mincing words. He also says that where are they? They sit in Moses' seat, right? So do and observe whatever they tell you, right? It's good that they're presenting that Moses' seat. They're presenting the law, but not the works they do. It's what they say. Do what they say, not what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. Now, everything that they do is all about presentation. It's not actually about the thing that they're doing. They're not walking in anything. They just want to be seen. It says, for they make their phylacteries board and their fringes long. In other words, they have loud, garish outfits, but they all do it in the form of religious whatever, right? Bless their hearts. And they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. You can imagine if they show up to a wedding, they ask the bride to move over, right? That's where they want to sit. Greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. They love walking around town being recognized. That's the picture. And then Jesus gives them these woes because they're not doing what they were meant to do. They're not doing what God has prepared beforehand for them. Rather, they not only are they doing other things, but then they teach other things. Then they teach people to do other things and extra things, things that aren't meant to be taught. They're not just hypocrites, which that would just be enough alone, but they're causing people to do other things, to do things that God hasn't called them to do, as if their salvation perhaps might depend on it. And then Jesus tells them all that, you know, there's an accessory for you. If you like your fringes long and whatnot, maybe a necklace would do. A millstone tied around your neck. A long walk off of a short pier. I don't know about you, but that's a pretty harsh reaction for Jesus to give. He's literally saying it's better for you to die than to drag somebody off of the path that God would have for them. Now, I say that it's better for you to die. Better than what? It's God's judgment in this. It would be better for you to die than to face the judge. By the way, is Jesus being hyperbolic here? Is Jesus being serious? The answer? Yeah. It's bull. He's exaggerating this fact, but at the same time, he's literal. He's like, yeah, you know what? It would be better for you to drown than to cause these little ones. And by the way, this phrase, little ones, I want to make sure we're clear. It's not just children. We're not talking about, the little ones, right? We are, but it's not just them. It's not just simply somebody who might be immature. It's literally anybody who would follow. Anybody who would follow. And this term, this little ones, it's rooted in this faith. Stop and think about it. If you've ever had an interaction with a child, let's go back to the little ones, they'll mimic you. You can convince them to do anything, right? You want to see something really funny, you can convince a kid to go do it, right? So there's a trust that's involved there. And they're saying, you know what, you've gained their trust. They believe in you. And so they're going to go do whatever. Paul warns us to not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Because the reality is that if you don't really know, well, you're going to get your information from somebody. And you're probably going to follow them. So the warning here is those who would teach something perhaps contrary to Scripture or the way the Scripture actually addresses it. Because you know what? At the end of the day, I want the Scripture to say what I want it to say, and I want to be able to do what I want to do, so maybe I'll use some Scripture, right? I can do all things through the Scripture I take out of context kind of a approach. And so we do that. Last week, we talked about hell. People don't like talking about hell. So we try to not talk about hell. And we don't like the idea of hell. So we just don't talk about it. Or we change the definition of hell. And we say, well, hell's not quite what you think it is. It's actually this. Hell's a figurative thing, but somehow heaven is a real thing. I don't understand, because they're always talked about in the same context. So why would God be figurative here but not here, right? There's the role of men and women in the church. Well, I just don't like how Paul addresses that, so I'm just going to ignore Paul. I don't want to listen to Paul on those things. Or even today, currently in the climate that we're in with sexual orientation or preferences, and we decide, well, you know what? The Bible was written in a different time. It's a different culture. Things have changed. No, they haven't. It's still exactly the same. But because it doesn't speak to what I want it to speak to, and then what happens is then I drag somebody off that path that they were on into these other things. Now, I started by saying it's not, we got to make sure, it's not about just upsetting somebody. We're talking about literally teaching somebody in such a way that it takes them away from God. In Ephesians, we actually spent some time with this. We're going through Ephesians in Sunday school, right? And we talked about this kind of at length, I think, the past few Sundays. Not today. We finally got past it because, you know, the teacher finally said, let's keep going. But Ephesians actually tells us it's okay to be angry, right? It says, be angry. It literally says it, tells us, be angry, but don't let the sun set on your anger. In other words, it's anger is not the problem. It's what you do with the anger. It's how you hold on to the anger, and it's how you treat the anger. I've shared this story before. I had a roommate. His name is Doug. Everybody knows him as Buck. We lived together for the better part of a year. We actually worked together up at Tadmore. Dan worked with him as well. And Wendy. But Buck was notorious for this thing, and I always butted heads with him on this one. But we would get in his truck, and I've shared this story before. He had this little Datsun pickup the joke always was, it's not a speed limit, it's a goal, right? That's kind of how that truck worked. But he would notoriously cut people off to get wherever he wanted to go. And there were several times this would happen, and I just remember one particular time. This was on I-84, just by the Lloyd Center exit, for those who know the area, and he cut somebody off, and they are laying on their horns. I just turned, I said, Buck, you need to stop doing this, okay, because he's not a Portland guy. I'm a Portland guy. He was raised in Eugene. And I said, you can't just keep cutting people off. I'm thinking, these people have guns and stuff. I know Eugene has guns, but it's different in Portland. They use them in the car. So I just kept saying, you can't do that. You see how mad you're? And he says, well, yeah, but that's up to them what they do with their being mad at me. And I always thought that was the stupidest thing. But, you know, the more and more I start to think about it, I go, it is sort of, I mean, he could not make them angry, right? And he probably shouldn't make them angry. That's that problem. But there is truth in it. What they do with the anger, that's not on him at that point. Now that actually does fall into their laps. What will they do? They could justify their anger, right? Or maybe they need to stop being angry. Maybe we need to stop blaming others for why we do what we do and start actually asking, why did I do what I just did? Maybe it is on me. Here again, the warning is about teaching wrongly. It's not just about upsetting somebody. It's not about making somebody feel a certain way, but it's actually leading them off of the path. I want to make sure we understand that distinction. I don't know if I overstated that, but I just want to make sure it's there. Now, what's interesting in this particular portion is that we have the first half, but then verse 3, we have a second half here, right? Pay attention to yourselves, right? This is a call to you. What are you going to do? And what Luke does is he summarizes multiple teachings of Jesus all in one, right? Like he's just like, this is like a little bit of a, those greatest hits kind of a thing here. First, there's the, if a brother sins against you, right? Which that's Matthew 18. And so we've spent a lot of time there, so I'm not going to rehash that. But what are we supposed to do when a brother is, we find a brother and we go to the brother? The goal is to win the brother back, right? That's forgiveness in the process also, right? Now, Luke doesn't go through all the steps, but you'll notice that the end result is still the same. The end result is a goal of repentance. And in repentance, there needs to be forgiveness. So what is actually being said here is that no matter how many times somebody sins against you, no matter how many times somebody does these things, and maybe it's not even against you, maybe it is in that first half. You see somebody and they just kind of keep falling for the same lie over and over and over, and then they keep repenting. You don't hold it against them. You don't hold them to it because now they've repented. How many times have you sinned against God? I'll make it simple. How many times have you sinned against God today? I mean, do we understand how many times God forgives us? Who are we to then turn around to our brother and say, I'm sorry, not this time? We don't get that option. It's not an option. Now, I say this because what's interesting is verse 1 and 2 and verses 3 and 4 are two different acts of sin. One is a cause sin. One is a perhaps a received sin. The last one has grace attached to it. And yet, interestingly enough, the most graceful thing Jesus can say about the first one is, it'd be better if you died. That's the best grace possibility here. But I think there's a different connector also. Because they're not necessarily mutually exclusive here, right? Again, if I was to circle back around to Saul, Paul, wouldn't it have been easy to write Saul off because of the first half? But what does the second half say I have to do with Saul? I have to forgive Saul, right? I have to forgive the one who persecuted me. I have to forgive the one who sins against me. Jesus is addressing two different things here. Both of which the Pharisees seem to be guilty of. They teach in such a way that it harms the listener, causes them to stray. And they also, if we look at their lives, they tend to not forgive sin. They like to hold sin over people's heads because it keeps them in check. And so in all of this, this whole entire thing here, all of what we've just gotten done walking through, the disciples listening to all of this, they only have one request at this point. There's only one thing that can fix this. And it's like, okay, in that case, then you need to increase our faith, because see, the picture would be, if I have more faith, then I won't sin. If I have more faith, I won't fall for it. If I have more faith, I'll be easier to forgive somebody. So I need more from you at this point in time. So he's asking for this. And again, we have this moment where we've seen this before. Now here, it's a mulberry tree. And the picture, just think of the absurdity, because it's just as absurd as the mountain one, right? If you have faith of a mustard seed, you can tell this mountain to move. Right? That's a pretty big task. Tree's a little bit smaller, right? But what's the picture here? We're going to take a tree that thrives in the desert and ask it to now thrive in the bottom of the sea. That's not how this tree works. There's an absurdity that's happening here. What is actually happening? Jesus isn't being literal, saying, if you just had some more faith, do you know all the crazy things you can do? Because faith does incredible things. And it's not about the size of the faith, right? That's the whole point of the seed thing. It's not about the size. In fact, quite frankly, to say to have faith of a mustard seed is kind of like saying, you know what? You don't have any faith. You don't even have this. Every time I preach this, I always mean to bring a seed, right? But it wouldn't do any good because you can't see it from here. I wouldn't be able to see it unless I took my glasses off, right? That's how old I am now. But the disciples, their interaction here is almost as if, you know, I think maybe God's holding out on me. I need a little bit more. And we got to be careful there. I think that perhaps one of the best hermeneutics that I can use at the moment would have to be, I'm going to have to pull from a scene from Empire Strikes Back. I'm going to have to use Star Wars. Because after all, we all know that Star Wars is clearly a biblical teaching and the force of the Holy Spirit. No, it's not. No, stop. No, it's not. But see, the thing is, example truth is example truth. And then if you know where I'm going, you know that there's this moment, right, where Luke is looking for Yoda. He lands his X-Wing into a swamp in Dagobah. He eventually does start training. And the thing is, he needs to get the X-Wing out of the swamp. It is now sunk. Yoda mocks him. Oh, can't get your ship out. I love that moment. And then Luke's all like doing this. And what happens? Nothing. And then he's like, it's just too big. I can't do it. And then Yoda's like this. You know, I a little bit more than that. But, you know, and there's the whole size matters not, right? I know it's ridiculous. But do we understand that? That is the picture here. Perhaps, I don't know, maybe George Lucas stole the idea from the Bible. He did. But that's the picture. We think, if I just had a little bit more faith, if I just had a little bit more of this. I mean, Yoda, 900 years old, right? I mean, like, if I just had more, if I started my training sooner, if I just knew these things more. No, stop. The question is, what do you have faith in? Because the moment that we find ourselves in faith in Jesus, it's not my faith, it's the faith that was given to me. And do we understand what that faith does? I want you to notice what Jesus is not doing. He's not advocating more faith. He's not advocating some sort of real faith. Really, the answer here is, do you have faith in what I've already given you? Which circles back around again to the first part. I know it's the dead horse that I love revisiting, but it's what I hate about the health, wealth, prosperity charlatans out there, because that's their thing. Is they're like, you just need to increase your faith. Maybe you just need faith. Right? Stop trying to. In fact, that's one of Joel Osteen's like go-to lines. You need to add to your faith. Add? I need more than what Jesus has already offered. Joyce Meyer, she loves to say, you need to have faith in yourself first. That's a faith that fails. And again, how small of a seed? Stop measuring it by what you can do. Stop measuring it by what is and isn't happening. That's not about the faith anymore. So in typical Luke fashion, he recalls a parable that addresses these things. And so my question, I know we're out of time here, right? So I'm not going to teach the parable, because I don't think you need to teach the parable. I think it really speaks for itself. But the question is, what is the parable teaching? And I'm going to tell you something. It's going to teach you something that you don't want to hear. It's not very pleasant. It says, just do what you're told to do. That's what the parable tells us. It says, stop looking for rewards. Stop looking for pats on the back. Stop looking for attaboys and good job. That's something that'll come later. But this goes hand in hand back to those woes that the Pharisees are given, right? Because the Pharisees are all like, everything is about the presentation. Everything is about being seen. And of course, we talked about this last week, that they got their reward in full. Right, just for being seen. But what's actually happening here, what this parable is teaching us there, is saying this. You know what? You shouldn't be thinking, hey, where's my pat on the back for doing a good job, when the good job that you just did was the job you were supposed to do. That's it. And it again, it's these Pharisees in the picture, and it's the picture that we see in Ephesians. That what does it mean to, well, first off, who did the work? According to Ephesians, well, that's God who did the work. Do I do the work? No. Do I have anything to boast in? No. I don't know. Does that sound a little discouraging? Like, wait a minute. Wait, you're telling me I don't get a good job? Well, you will, but quit doing what you're doing to get it now. Does that make sense? I kept looking at this parable over and over and over, and I kept asking this big question here, like, why does this feel so discouraging? Why does this parable feel so bad? It's because I want somebody to tell me I'm doing a good job, and Jesus is saying that's not how this works. That there's something I'm supposed to be doing, and I should just be doing it. In fact, actually, what this parable really starts teaching, and what Paul teaches here in Ephesians, call it garden restoration language. Because what was the job they were supposed to do? And if they had just stuck to the job in the garden, they wouldn't have been listening to a snake or whatever, right? They wouldn't be listening to him. They would have kept doing what they're supposed to be doing. What is it we're supposed to do? What is it we're supposed to believe? How am I landing this airplane today? John says this. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you truly are my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." We love that verse, right? Two different words I want to focus on as we kind of finish up here. The first one is those who believed. The word believe there is pistoua. Okay, so Beth, there's your Greek for the morning. Pistoua. Pistoua is a verb. It means the act of faith. Faith is pistis, right? So the act of pistis is pistoua, and it means to believe. So when you have faith, you believe. It's not that you come to believe in the sense of your own doing, because remember, who causes the revealing of the Son? It's the Father. Who gives us faith? It's the Father. So this coming to believe, this act of pistoua, is because of the faith that's been given, because of the revealing of the Father. And since we have that, there's something we're supposed to do. And the thing that we're supposed to do is abide. And the word abide there, it simply means to remain. Specifically, it means to stay on the path. I got to be careful of all my illustrations going through my head right now. But there's a moment in Apocalypse Now where they get off the boat because they want some mangoes. And if you know the scene, they go off into the jungle and there's a tiger in the jungle and it chases them all the way back to the boat. Right? They are in the middle of the Vietnam War. There's a lot worse things perhaps out there, but it's a tiger. And as they jump back in the boat, Chef, who's one of the characters, he just keeps saying, "Never get off the boat, never get off the boat, never get off the boat." And then the narrative is, and I won't quote it word for word because there's some language, but don't get off the boat. Like, there's a place you're supposed to be, and then you want to go somewhere. Don't do that. Abide. Abide where? Abide in his word. Who do we abide? Who does the abiding? Well, again, staying with John, "If you love me, you will" what? "You will keep my commandments." This is Jesus talking. So what does it mean to abide? It means to keep. It means to remain. And that's the words that are used here with the "keep my commandments." Keep doesn't just mean store them up. It means to actually do something with them. Put them into action, right? Just a little bit further down, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them," this is an abiding action, "he it is who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." This is all this bigger picture of revealing and what this revealing looks like. Then we jump over to 1 John, same author. "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." You want to ask the question, how do I know if I'm really saved? Well, there it is, right there. "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his words, in him truly the love of God is perfected." That is to say that it is fully understood and known. "By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to" what? "Walk in the same way in which he walked." How am I supposed to walk? What am I supposed to do? I don't know. How about just pay attention to what Jesus is doing? Pay attention to Jesus' teaching. What are we to be doing? Well, we're supposed to be doing what the Lord has asked us. And what is that? Well, part of that's to teach what he taught, not to teach what we want to teach, not like the hypocrites do. Right? We need to be on guard to make sure that what we're doing is we're causing, shall we say, little ones to come to him, not come to me, not come to us. And when we say the little ones, what are we talking about? We're talking about the least of these. That's what the phrase actually means. There's going to come this moment where there are going to be those who are going to say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things?" And he's like, "No, I don't know you. I don't know you." And the question is, well, what do you mean? When did we see these things, though? We're a little confused here. Well, it's because you didn't do it for the least of these. After all, isn't that what Jesus did? Because last time I checked, if I'm going to measure myself to him, I think I'm one of the least. I started thinking about this picture of... you know, when we see, I shared the story about the sheep who kept, you know, in Roseburg, who kept getting out of our fenced little yard. You know how that happened usually? because one sheep found its way through. And the rest of the sheep sheep are dumb. And they just kind of followed. We need to be careful to be mindful of what we're following. You know, I've seen it too many times over the course of multiple churches where somebody gets upset, and they get so upset as they run out of the church, they leave the church. What do? There's usually some people who kind of follow them. When a pastor leaves a church, and you'll see, I mean, Wendy's parents, and this is a good example. I mean, it's goofy, but it's well-intentioned, but there was a family, they went from the coast to up the river in Eugene, and there was a family who left. They sold their home and moved. Like that's what they were, you know, like, because the question becomes this, and by the way, they were called out on it, but, you know, the question was this: who are you following? Are you following the person? Because I don't think Jesus told them to pack up and move. I'm sure they probably said the Lord called us, but, you know, you got to be careful how we use that phrase sometimes, all the time. In fact, this is really where I want to end. Quit trying to carve out a path, your own path. The Bible doesn't call you to do that. Quit trying to, I'm going to use this phrase and just picture the biggest air quotes you've ever seen in your life. Quit trying to make your ministry. Because last time I checked, it's not yours. Oh, but this is what I'm gifted at. This is what I'm called. No, the first time I checked, gifts are from God to use for his work, his ministry. Yeah, but I really want to stop, follow where he says to go. Do the work that was prepared beforehand. There's a lot of work there to do. You don't need to add to it. In fact, the sermon title is Just Do It. That's what we need to stop looking for the reward. Just do it. Quit thinking you need more, because you don't need more. You just need Jesus. And I know that can be a kind of a dumb statement, but let's face it, we keep trying to add to Jesus. It's already hard enough to follow him. I don't need to add to it. So I circle back around to my original question. What do you have faith in? What do you believe? Do you believe in him, or do you believe in what he said? Do you believe in what he's doing, or do you just believe in him? Is that enough? And so I say, just do it. And ironically, you know, that's Nike's phrase, right? That's how we know that phrase, just do it. Nike. Nike is the Greek goddess of victory. Right? I think this is one of those areas, perhaps just like my Star Wars illustration, Paul would gladly use it. Right? Paul loved to use pagan examples to present the truth. Don't ever forget that. Half the time people think they're quoting something from the Old Testament. They're not. They're quoting a pagan poem. No Greek goddess of victory. The victory is in Jesus. Not in my race. The race that he already ran. Yes, Paul tells us to run a race as to win, but we need to understand the victory is found in Jesus. It's not found in me actually running. It's not even in me finishing. It's to understand that he already has the victory, but there is still a path in front of us that we're supposed to go down. So stay on the path. Abide in the path. We're going to take a break from Luke next week because, you know, next week is VBS. And ironically, and yet on purpose with my sermon this morning, the theme to VBS is journey off the map. Perhaps it's not off the map that God would have for us, but off the map that the world would have for us. And we'll explore a little bit of that next week. I don't know. There's sometimes when I look at a passage, I go, oh, there's so many things that I want to connect. And I connect way too many things sometimes. B. Boffman used to say, and sometimes I wondered how much of it was compliment and how much of it was just, you know, B kind of sliding something in. You know, she's like, you know, some pastors, you know, they give us lunch. You give us a buffet. I'm not sure if that's a good thing sometimes, but I don't know. I think there's an importance in understanding that the disciples, when they asked Jesus, you know, increase our faith, like as if that was the answer. And Jesus was like, no, you don't get it. You just need me. Just follow me. You're never going to find yourself in the wrong place if you follow Jesus. Do you understand that? And if you love him, you'll do as he has commanded, which, by the way, that's to love one another, and that's to love God, and that's to, it's amazing how everything else just kind of connects to those things. Also, when you come to the table this morning, this is also a commandment. He says, every time you get together, which, by the way, part of that commandment is to get together. But we get together, why? Is it to increase our faith? No, it's to remember what our faith is in. That's the whole point of the communion table, isn't it? It's to remember Jesus. To remember Jesus what? When he says, this is my body for you. This is my covenant with you. These are promises. I don't know what your faith is in this morning. I hope whatever it is that isn't Jesus stops being the thing and let Jesus be the thing. When you come to this table this morning, just understand something. The only thing Jesus truly asks of you is to follow him. Everything else comes after that. You can't do anything else if you're following him. That's the beauty of it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for teaching, and we thank you for helping us understand and all of these things. But Lord, sometimes I wonder how much of it gets in the way of just, I don't know, Lord, following you. Following the example that your son has given us, that, Father, even just the fact that we know who he is, that's a testament of who you are, and Lord, what it is that you're doing, what it is you have revealed. And Father, I pray that if there's things in our lives that we've decided to add to our faith, we've decided without them, then we're doing something else, that Father, we would walk away from those things, that Lord, we truly would repent of those things. But Father, more importantly, that Father, wherever it is that we're going, those who might come along with us, Father, I pray that our hope, our motive, our desire is that they would know your son the way that you have revealed him to us. And Father, I just pray as this week ahead of us getting ready for VBS, Lord, that it would be on our hearts and our minds as children might be coming, that, Lord, they might have a different idea of who your son is. They might answer that question very oddly. So Lord, I pray that you would prepare us for them, that or that we might demonstrate what it is that that you have given us. Father, as we come to this table, may you be glorified as we remember the work of your son, the gift of grace and faith that you have given us through him. Just pray this in your son's name. Amen.
Our prayer for you this week is that you would follow Jesus, that you would abide in his teaching and in his example and in his character, and that you would just grow in knowledge and love for him. We hope to see you here in a minute at the potluck, and if not, have a great week. We love you.